Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for a chance to be here this morning to gather and connect with each other, commune and fellowship, but also to be able to connect and fellowship and commune with you as well. And again, we just ask that you speak to us, help us to know your plan and your purpose for us individually, for us as families, as a community, as a church, and just help us to walk in step with your desires for us. And we pray that in our efforts and our work, that you are praised and you are glorified, and you are this morning is an opportunity for us to lift you up as well. Pray this on your Son Jesus' name. Amen. I don't believe it's made it to the bulletin yet, but I want to make sure I told the other pastors to announce this, so I probably should. Next Thursday, not this week, but May 2nd is our community National Day of Prayer, 7 noon and 7, 7 a.m., noon and 7 p.m. Encourage you to be at one of those or two of those or all three of those. I'll be at all of them, and so it's not too much work to make it to all of them, just so you know. Usually about a half-hour service or so to pray, and I want to encourage you to do that and be a part of that if you're able and as you're able. So, teacher was asking, a first grade teacher, was asking her students, what do you do to help out at home? And one little girl answered, well, you know what, I dry the dishes and help out drying the dishes. One little boy said, well, I sweep the floor. Another child said, well, I help take care of the dog. And everyone shared, all the kids shared in turn, and each one kind of contributed something to the household, except for one little boy in the back. And I don't know why, but it's always a little Johnny sitting in the back that doesn't have anything to say. That's just the way it goes. And so she calls him Johnny, what do you do at home to help out? And he just kind of looks at her and kind of thinks for a second and says, well, I stay out of the way. It's funny and humorous that, you know, a kid would say something like that, but it's also kind of sad, right? Look at our world and look at our communities and our people, that kids feel like the only way they help out at home, the only way they can provide is they stay out of the way, right? And maybe you were told that growing up. Maybe there's kids in your family that you know about like that, but it's the nature of you know, just some situations. And to be fair, there are some kids that if they stay out of the way, they're helping more than they normally would, I guess. But we get that mindset sometimes, right? And sometimes it's an identity kind of a thing where we get told that over and over and over again. But we tend to kind of get into a mindset, maybe even as adults, that the best way I can help, the best way I can, you know, do something for the community, for my family, for situations, is just to stay out of the way, right? Or maybe we make excuses, right? We could say, well, the younger generation, they can be the ones that sweep the floor and take care of the dog. The older generation, they can be the ones that dry the dishes and do those kinds of things. I'll just kind of stay in my own little world and not do, you know, a whole lot. And we get kind of stuck into that pattern sometimes and stuck into that mindset. The problem is, and well, as we go through this morning, we'll see this more and more, that when we do that, we tend to not get what we really want out of it. This morning, in the last couple weeks, we've been going through this sermon series called The Way of the Warrior, and the idea behind this is that we're walking this path, we're developing this attitude to fight, again, a battle as a warrior, but it's not a battle like, you know, guns and bombs and swords and that kind of fight, but it's a fight to find, to really come to peace, right? And we look at our world and we can see, like, you know, we know that a lot of times conflict is what we use to bring peace to our countries, to our world, and different things. But the way that Jesus explains it, and the way that we're going to walk through this in the way of the warrior is a different type of fight, right? It's a different type of bringing things. And really the ultimate goal in all of this is to bring peace. And not, maybe world peace, right? That would be great if the world would have peace over everything, you know, in our relationships. But we also know that, you know, A, we really don't have peace in most of our relationships around us or any of our relationships all the time, much less having peace within ourselves. So what we're focusing on over this sermon series is peace within ourselves, inner peace, that hopefully then can translate into peace amongst our relationships with each other, and then maybe even peace, more peace in our community and ultimately then in our world. Because that's really, God, this kingdom that Jesus is bringing into our world, brought into our world, was the hope and the goal was one of those things was peace, right? Jesus was called the Prince of Peace. And so more and more we want that in our world, more and more we want that in our lives. But to find that inner peace, again, we've been walking through, last week we walked through this idea of wisdom, and just emphasizing the idea that wisdom ultimately comes from God, right? A fear, a deep, deep respect for God, that we're doing things that fall in line with His desire, but also wisdom to make choices and decisions that you know, we can uplift, you know, lift each other up and encourage each other, and we need each other to make those wide choices. And then those two dynamics, again, apply to wisdom, but they also in so many ways apply to how we live again together, and this idea of service. Erwin McManus is a pastor in Los Angeles of a big mega church there, wrote this Way of the Warrior that we're using, and he writes this also. He says, the warrior lives in the paradox between service and greatness. Service and greatness. And if we look at our, again, this world, the things around us, you know, the way the world defines greatness, is very, very, very different than the way Jesus defines greatness. And so as a warrior, as we wrestle with the idea of finding inner peace, is we live in this tension between what does it mean to serve and how does that mean and impact greatness. And McManus goes on to explain this as well. He says, greatness is not the absence of humility, it's the absence of apathy. Oftentimes, again, we kind of get in the mindset of, well, if I don't do anything, if I stay out of the way, then I'm being humble, then I'm being, you know, maybe meek. But that's not the idea, that's not the same thing as greatness. In fact, we're going to talk more of this as we close, this idea of what is apathy and how does that impact our greatness as well. And so with that in mind, we know, we look at the world and we look at the way it defines it. Just like last week when we looked at wisdom, the world defines wisdom differently than the Bible, than Jesus defines wisdom. And the same thing is true for greatness. If we asked somebody on the street and you just got their, you know, definition of greatness, it'd have to do a lot with power and authority, control, maybe ownership, maybe having financial success, all of these different kinds of things that are more over, right? And having power and control and being on top. That is what greatness means, right? And along with that comes a fair amount of pride and arrogance and being in that position. And really what that comes from is a worldview, is a mindset of what this world offers. And I don't know if you know a lot about worldviews. I studied worldviews a fair amount in college. And when I was in college, the way they defined worldviews was just the way you look and see the world and how things interact and people interact. And when I was in college, and this has been, it's been 20 years now, unfortunately, but they defined really three worldviews in our culture, and it was the pre-modern, modern, and postmodern. And so my generation would have been the postmodern, my parents' generation would have been the modern, and then my grandparents would have been the pre-modern. And I'm not going to define all those for you, but basically they're just different ways that we interacted with the world. And a lot of it had to do with what the world looked like growing up and how things, you know, people interacted, and really kind of the science that we understood behind a lot of that. I listened to a podcast this week, and I say all that to make this point. I listened to a podcast this week that he said, instead of the three that I grew up with, and today there's people that would say there's probably a dozen different worldviews in our culture. But he says there's really just two ways that we see the world, and then that impacts how we interact with it. And the first one is how when we look at the world, we see scarcity. There's only so many opportunities. There's only so many resources. There's only so many things around us that we're able to grab a hold of. And so since there's a such a scarcity of everything in our world, I have to grab whatever I can. So I'm going to grab this opportunity. I'm going to grab that resource. I'm going to grab this money. And so I can have as much as I want or how much I need. And in order for me to have stuff, in order for me to have what I want, then you guys can't have it, right? And so we're in competition for these things. We're in competition for resources and opportunities and jobs and different things like that. And so this scarcity mentality is a lot of that. I need to strive and I need to be, you know, go after what I need and take care of myself. And it just develops this competition worldview and mentality. The other worldview is an abundance worldview. And it looks at nature. And if you watch nature, for the most part, nature is all about there being plenty of resources and opportunities around us. And even when there's not, even when some, you know, if we think about like animals, if there's a scarcity of resources for a certain animal, say squirrels, I've got a lot of squirrels in my yard. There's not a scarcity of acorns for squirrels in my yard. But If there were, and some of those squirrels died because there wasn't enough resources, even their death allowed for there to be more productivity of other plants and things in our nature, right? And so nature reveals to us an abundance, that there's more than enough, that there's enough to provide, and even when there's not, the system kind of takes care of itself. And really, that's the mentality and worldview that I would say Jesus provides for us. He says there is a more than enough. There's more than enough. And even if there's not the resources and jobs, and even if there's not enough of those, there's enough of God for us to have enough of Him. And so this abundance mentality allows us then to help each other and take care of each other and lift each other up and provide for each other, because it's not about what I need and how limited it is. It's about how much there is and how much we can share that and take care of each other. And again, I say all that, again, to make this point of how we strive for things in this world and this idea of greatness and going after and becoming, how that is defined in our culture and our world. But then Jesus comes in, right? And Jesus steps into this world. And even throughout the Old Testament, we see this in glimpses. But Jesus comes in and says, there's a completely different way of understanding greatness. It is not this scarcity model. It is not this limited model. It is not this about getting power and control. It's about something very, very different. In fact, McManus also tells us, Jesus did not come to diminish the greatness in others. He came to awaken it. So Jesus isn't against greatness, but he wants us to understand the definition of greatness in his terms. And we see that in Matthew 20. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, and you want to go to Matthew 20. Everybody's turning quickly, I see that. That's good. Jesus defines that verse for us in 20 through 20, I think it's through 28. We're going to start in verse 20. And it starts with this fun little story, I think, for us. And Jesus had been teaching and telling us some stories, and then this mother comes up. And it's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John. And she comes up and comes up to Jesus with her two sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And so Jesus responds. Again, this is James and John. I think her name's Simone, if I remember right. But these are, again, two of his disciples, right? Jesus says to her, "What do you want?" And I like to imagine this story right in front of me and this interaction happening right in front of me. I don't know how Jesus says that, right? He could say, "What do you want?" Right? He could be really harsh and mean, and he could say, "Well, what?" Or he could say it nicely and say, "Well, what do you want?" Kind of a thing, right? I don't think his voice pitched like that, but it may have. My guess is it's somewhere in between. He's not being overly harsh and overly rude or too nice about it, but he's being direct and because he knows what's coming, I think. I don't know if that's helpful if I go on a tangent like that, but we're going to anyway. All right. He says, "What do you want?" Not quite that nice. "What do you want?" And she says, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Right? And so she's basically asking if someone sits on the right and the left hand of someone, a king or someone in authority, they're the next in line, right? To the right is the next powerful, and on the left is the next powerful within that kingdom. And so she's basically asking, "Give my kids, give James and John, this power and this authority when you come into your kingdom," right? And she's expecting Jesus to ride in on his horse to drive out the Romans and to set up this kingdom for Israel. And so it's a pretty audacious, fairly, for sure, if not, you know, at least audacious, maybe even rude when she makes this request. But at the same time, she maybe is just thinking, well, what's the worst that could happen, right? I'm going to ask for this. I think this is good. My sons are, you know, they're great kids and they're great people. They're going to do awesome if they're given this authority. And so what's the worst that can happen? And all of us probably know someone that would have that attitude and mindset to just go up to Jesus and say, "This is what I think you should do," right? We all know someone like that, or two or three people like that. And there are times that we appreciate their bluntness and being willing to ask and say things that we are too shy or too, I don't know the right word, but we're just not willing to raise a stink about things. And so we appreciate times where people are like that and come up to them. But it's a pretty audacious request. It's a pretty bold move on her part. In fact, the disciples, we're not going to look at this word, but the rest of the disciples are going to be a little aghast and, you know, fairly upset that they'd even ask this. They're probably kind of upset that they didn't think of it first. But at the same time, it's interesting, right? We don't know exactly what the mindset or attitude was, whether this was James and John's idea, whether this was their mother's idea. maybe even Zebedee is a part of this, their fathers got part of this, but whatever the reason or whatever the rhyme or behind it, it's a pretty bold move. But at the same time, and this was news to me, and maybe you've heard this before, this I found out new this week, and not that I don't learn new things, but things like this, I feel like I should know. But apparently, so if you look at James and John, their mother, I think it's Simone, her sister is actually, at least according to some traditions and some mentalities, it's not completely clear, but Simone is actually Jesus' mother's Mary's sister. And so James and John would be first cousins with Jesus, and that would make Simone, this lady that's come up to Jesus, Jesus' aunt. And I have aunts that would absolutely do this, right? And I probably two or three, actually, that would be more than willing to go up to someone, to come up to me and say, my kids, they need to have this, taken care of. And so maybe that makes more sense. Does anybody ever heard that James and John and Jesus were first cousins? And that was good. I don't feel quite so silly. But it just, to me, that makes the story make a little bit more sense, why she would be willing to go up to Jesus and say, this is what I think you should do. But at the same time, it's still a very bold request. And so as she asked, Jesus is pretty blunt with them and says in verse 22, you don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And that cup, this idea of this cup, comes up later in Jesus' life when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, take this cup from me. It goes back to Jeremiah, where it talks about the cup of God's wrath and other places in the prophets. But the idea behind this is that there's going to be there's hardship coming. Jesus is going to face hardship. We know it as the cross and the things that he faced when he went to the cross and the punishment that he was inflicted with there. James and John probably don't realize the severity of what Jesus is going to go through. But basically, they say, we're willing, we're able, we're going to go ahead and follow you and deal with the consequences that you're going to deal with, and we can do that. And that's basically what they say. But Jesus maybe is a little hesitant, but at the same time, in verse 20, he says, you will drink my cup. But to sit at the right hand and at my left is not for mine to grant, but it is for those who have been prepared. It is for whom it has been prepared for by my Father. And it's interesting that if we look at James and John's life, right, when he says, you're going to drink this cup, you're going to face hardship and difficulty, very similar to my own, James actually ends up being the first of the group of 12 of these apostles to be martyred. And so he's going to face the same death and consequences that Jesus faces. John, we know, on the other hand, is exiled, right? That's the same John that wrote the gospel and the letters and Revelation. He's going to be exiled and sent away to fend for himself in his life as well. So they both face the cup, this wrath that Jesus promises here, but he's not able to give them what they want. And to me, it sounds a little bit like Jesus is almost like, if I could, I probably would, right? He loves James, he loves John. They're really, obviously close in terms of those things, but they're not for his opportunity to grant. And then he shifts gears a little bit. Jumping to verse 25, Jesus is going to explain why he can't do that, why this isn't that's not the way this works. And then he gives us an example or revelation for what we can live in our lives as well. So verse 25, he calls his disciples over to him, the 12 that are with him. And he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Right? We know how this world works, right? We're well aware. Our country, obviously, we don't face the same oppression and things that other countries and other people throughout history have dealt with. But it's about control. It's about authority. It's about who has, the right to say this or that or to do this or that. And that's the way the world works. And like I talked about, it's about how can I grab as much power and authority and take over and do those kinds of things. And so who has power, who has control, who has authority? In our country, I think we probably struggle with that more because of the way our government and everything's set up. But at the same time, regardless of how it is, regardless of the things that we do and the control we grab for, Jesus says that's not the way I want it to be. Right? In fact, I want it to be the exact opposite. It's not about how much control and power and influence you have. He says it's about being a servant. It's about being a slave. And he uses those two words purposely because he's making that point that those are the worst possible jobs in that culture, right? When you think of servant, don't think of Alfred from Batman, right? That's not the type of servant that he's talking about. He's talking about the servant or slave that washes the feces and the dust off of people's feet, right? Strangers' feet. He's talking about the servants that do the worst possible jobs. And for some reason, when I go through the worst possible jobs, it all has to do with cleaning things. I don't know. Apparently, I'm not a big cleaner. But at the same time, he's saying the worst possible jobs, the worst possible things you can do, those are the things that I expect from you. The things that no one else wants to do, the things that no one else desires to do, the things that need to be done because they're essential for the function of our culture and our world and our communities, those are the things that I want you to think about. And not all of us need to do all of those gross, nasty jobs either, but we have to do things that we maybe don't like and aren't pleasant or things that we don't want to do all the time. Because that's the mentality and attitude of what those that are considered great in this culture or in this kingdom that Jesus is establishing. And again, then in verse 28, Jesus gives us the ultimate example, right? He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? Jesus gives us that ultimate example, right? And we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, right? And that's a perfect example of service and giving to those around him and to his disciples especially. But obviously, he's referencing most importantly to the cross and to the fact that he's willing to take the whipping and the beating and the hardship of the pain, the ridicule and the embarrassment of the trial and walking through the streets, as well as the pain and agony of that death. Jesus says, that's what I came to do, is this horrible, horrendous, grotesque thing, so that, like he said, I can be a ransom, right? So he could buy back. This idea of a ransom, just paying back for something that was lost. And so he's saying, I came and I'm showing this as an example to draw you in, to draw my people, my creation back to me. So McManus writes to us in terms of all of this. He says, don't give up on your ambition to be great. He says, instead, change your definition of what it means to be great and how greatness is achieved. Some of us, like I said, have given up ambition to a certain extent. And that can be for various reasons. Sometimes as a Christian, we say, well, I shouldn't have ambition because that's not humble, or I shouldn't be ambitious for things because, you know, maybe that's not God's will or whatever, and that kind of thing. Or, you know, greatness, that, you know, the way we define greatness in our culture, that's not, you know, that's prideful and arrogant and those kinds of things. Whereas what Jesus says, he's not saying don't be passionate about things, don't be ambitious about things. What he's saying is saying, what are we passionate about? What are we ambitious for? How do we define greatness? And again, so often we think of, you know, being humble means that I'm not going to do anything, or I'm not going to take power or authority or try to, you know, manage things or run things in different ways. Well, that's not the point, right? It's not humility. We can, like McManus says, we can be humble and still strive for greatness, but it depends on what type of greatness. But what I want to warn against, and like we talked about at the beginning, what I want to warn against is this idea of apathy. It's so easy to just be like, oh, I'll let someone else do it, or it's not my job, or it's not my role, or I'll let someone else handle it, or whatever, and just sit in the background and just not worry about it, right? And the problem is, and I was, there was someone, you know, at this church for a long time that said this all the time, and he would say the opposite of love, right? We talk about as Christians, we love and we give to others and we sacrifice for others. That's an idea of love. The opposite of love isn't hate, right? In fact, if you look at a couple, if you look at a marriage, you know, even if there's a lot of fighting and there's a lot of conflict and there's arguing and going after each other in different ways, you know, that they have struggles and they need help and need to work through some things. But that's a much easier marriage to work with and to get, you know, to help them find reconciliation than a marriage or a relationship where they just don't care anymore, right? Once they've given up, or one or both have given up, and there's that apathy in there, then there's really nothing anyone can do short of what God decides to step in and do. And so my point is, again, we should be striving for greatness. Each and every single one of us should be striving to be the greatest we can be. But it's not the greatest who is in authority or in power, but the greatest who can serve and to love. Because if we go after, if we, again, sit in the background and we say, okay, I'm just going to let others do the thing, I guarantee, at least in my experience, and I've seen this in other people as well in my own experience, is that that apathy and that lack of ambition, that lack of passion, doesn't often lead to peace. When we think it'll lead to, you know, being able to just give up things and not worry about things, it doesn't often lead to peace. It often leads to stagnation. And so as we find a balance in all of these things, as we seek after, again, that inner peace and that desire of that way of the warrior, we need the wisdom we talked about last week and the making good decisions, right decisions, going down the right path in that way. But I also feel like we need to find what we're passionate about. Find what we're willing to go after, ambitious about. And hopefully there's something in your life or in your world that you desire to see done and taken care of. And a lot of times what that requires is just being willing to do the dirty work, to do the things that we find gross or worthless or insignificant, and taking care of other people and lifting them up to be able to show them that this is a better way to live in this world. And so my encouragement for us is to find that, is to figure out where in this world can I serve, where in this community, where in my family or in this church or whatever, to serve well, to serve purposefully, so that others around me, again, can be lifted up, can be encouraged, can be provided for. And again, it may not always be the greatest of jobs. It may not be all the fanciest and most important of things. I am honestly not a great cook, and my kids would attest to that regularly. But for some reason, I end up cooking for family night every week. And I enjoy it to a certain extent. But at the same time, it's something that needed to be done, and it was something that I was willing to do. Thankfully, now I have other people to do the dishes for me, so that's a plus for me in that way. But I actually got asked if I know how to do dishes a few weeks ago, because I just leave them for them. but I was like, you know, anyway. But, you know, if that's what it takes, if that's what we need to do to get things taken care of and done, I'm happy to do it. And so whatever it is, wherever you're at, stepping into some kind of a role, some type of a situation, some kind of opportunity to be able to serve, to me, honestly, is the only way that we can find more and more peace. Servant Magazine wrote this. It said, the most unhappy person in the world is not, the most unhappy person in the world is not someone who didn't get what he or she wanted. The most unhappy person is the one who got what he or she wanted and then found out it wasn't as wonderful as expected. The secret of a happy life is not to get what you want, but to live with what you've got. Most of us spend our lives concentrating on what we don't have instead of thanking God for what we do have. And that goes for money and resources and things in our world, but it also goes for our talents and our abilities and ways that we can serve. The happiest, most peaceful people are those that are serving and loving and taking care of others to lift them up. And in God's kingdom, in God's math, that leads to greatness. Inner peace only comes ultimately, we know, from God, what He does for us. But through wisdom rather than physical power, and through service rather than control, we take a step on that journey. McManus writes, in the end, the one who serves is the one who is great, as they are the ones who love most profoundly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this image, this definition of greatness, not being about me and what I've done and what I can get and the control and power and authority that I have, but in ways that I can help and I can serve and I can provide and I can take care of. And again, the goal is to draw others to you. And through our service, Lord, I pray that we draw others to you, showing your love, showing your peace, and showing your life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, come on up.